We're going to read this morning for our scripture lesson two passages, one from the book of Titus, which we began studying, which we hope to do in a verse-by-verse fashion over the coming weeks or months, and also Philippians 3, verses 17 through 21. You saw verse 17 on the opening slide this morning. It can help us understand the approach that we're going to take to the sermon this morning. So Titus 1, 1 through 4, Philippians 3, 17 through 21. Before we read these passages, we're going to pray together the prayer for illumination, the prayer for God's light to come into our hearts and minds as both preacher and listener and fellow followers of Jesus Christ, that we would know what God wants us to know and be able to do what God wants us to do. So, let's pray this prayer together. Blessed Lord, who has caused Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may hear, read, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So we're going to listen first to Titus 1, 1 through 4. But our text this morning, and I'll explain this momentarily, our text really is a single word from verse 4 in connection with the following words. The word Titus. I'm going to try to understand what this word is doing in Scripture. But we'll read for the sake of context 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. And then Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. And I hope that as we read these words, we'll see right from the first words why we're going to be focusing on the person of Titus in this sermon. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Amen. If we think about the text that we've read, first of all, in Titus chapter 1, verse 4, would anything change if verse 4 read like this? To the pastor of the church at Crete, instead of reading to Titus, my true son in the common faith. In other words, is the identification of the recipient of the letter significant? And of course, if you believe in the inspiration of the Word of God, that's an easy question. Yes, of course it's significant. That word, Titus, is significant. All Scripture, Paul writes to another young pastor in 2 Timothy verse 3, chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. We learn from various discussions, for example, in Mark chapter 12 and Galatians 3, that even the tense of the words of Scripture, even the number of the words in Scripture are significant. And so God's inspired gift of the name Titus is worthy of our attention. And so we're going to study that word as it pertains to that person that God is identifying here. This sermon is a character sketch then on Titus. And so let's start by reflecting on the validity of this approach to understand why we would want to put our attention on Titus rather than just recognizing, well, it's said to Titus and let's move on from there. Why study Titus, not the book, but the person? And I want to suggest just two of many possible answers to that question for our edification. First of all, is for the sake of context. For the sake of context. Understanding the texts of Scripture, which is important to all of those who love the Bible and love the Lord Jesus, to understand the text of Scripture requires us to know their settings, their context, that it is which is with the text. That's what context means. What is going on around the text. And this is especially important in the case of epistles or letters, such as we're studying right now. We're studying a letter. And so to understand that letter, we have to understand such important things as why was the letter written, who wrote it, and to whom was it written? Now, we should all recognize the importance of this, but we don't always think about it in terms of our communications. When you receive a letter or a text message, for example, from someone, you don't have to study the context usually, right? You already know who it came from. You kind of know the situation in which the person is writing. You know yourself as the recipient. The context is just natural. And so if I receive a text from my wife and it simply says, get the kids, or don't forget the kids, I don't think she's being curt or she didn't use, formal English. She's just saying, don't forget the children. So I've got a whole context that I already have built into understanding that text message, even though it's very brief. But the Bible is naturally foreign to us. That's not a criticism of God's word. It's just a reality. We weren't there when the letter that Paul penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was read aloud, presumably, by Titus to the congregation that gathered on the island of Crete. We didn't understand the context, on a first-hand basis. And so we need to understand such things like, why was this letter written? We're going to get into that in subsequent weeks. We've considered already who wrote it, the Apostle Paul, and to whom it was written is important as well. So knowing Titus and how he responded to God's will helps us join him in being faithful in our day and place, because by knowing him, we better understand the context to whom, or at least through whom, this letter was written. So first of all, we ought to study the characters in Scripture, especially if the recipients of an epistle like this one is for the sake of context. A second reason is for the sake of example. As we read in Philippians chapter 3, Paul commands believers to keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. The word he uses for keep your eyes on is the Greek word skopeo. And you can hear the word from which in English we get like telescope. Lock that scope on people like me, Paul says. He's not being arrogant. He's just saying, let us help you walk according to the gospel. But you got to keep your eyes on us. And of course, this is the heartbeat of Hebrews chapter 11, where the author puts people in front of the scope of the readers of Scripture so that we could say, oh, here's some examples of those who lived imperfectly, but who were striving to follow God. We need godly examples. We need to see how others imitated Paul in imitating Christ. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Titus is imitating Paul in following Jesus Christ. We need godly examples. And if we could be even more specific than that, young men need godly examples. Young men need godly examples. Not only in our church and in our community, but also in our Bibles. As young men read the Bible, they ought to say, here's a young man that I ought to follow. We're told by various statistics of this need for examples for young men. The typical U.S. congregation apparently draws an adult crowd that's 61% female, 39% male. Midweek activities often draw 70 to 80% female participation nationwide. As many as 90% of the boys who are being raised in church will abandon it by their 20th birthday. Many of these boys will never return. And these stats, I'm sure many more could be given, are true in part because of a lack of example. What does it look like to be a young man committed to the Word of God? Now, thank God we have those examples here in this room right now. But we need to see examples in Scripture as well. Paul says that. Over a century ago, J.C. Ryle wrote this: there is the painful fact that there are few young men anywhere who seem to have any genuine religion. Now, I hope J.C. Ryle's exaggerating. He says it appears to be there's very few young men who are seriously committed to God. But either way, we need to notice godly men and women like Titus. Titus was a young man of genuine religion who is robustly commended by God, as we're going to see in just a moment. Brothers and sisters, he is an example to us. This sort of approach to character sketches in preaching sometimes gets a very negative, gets negative press. But God commands us, in fact, to notice those who walk according to the gospel. And Titus is surely one of them. So let's notice him. And that brings us to the second question this morning. Who was Titus? So let's put the scope on Titus. Let's try to understand his life, and then we'll conclude third with some lessons drawn from his life. So who was Titus? And to answer that question, we can't go to the book of Acts, because he's not explicitly mentioned in the book of Acts. So I'm sure there are allusions to him, for example, in Acts chapter 15, Jerusalem Council. But we do learn quite a bit about Titus from some of the other epistles, like 2 Corinthians and Galatians and 2 Timothy, and of course from the letter to Titus. There are several things that we should note about Titus's life. Number one, Titus was a convert to the Christian faith. He was a convert to the Christian faith. That is, as Paul says in Titus 1, verse 4, Titus was his true child in a common faith. In other words, Paul was instrumental in Titus's second birth. Titus, like every person, was born naturally into this world, but he was reborn by the working of the Holy Spirit, and Paul was the instrument of that second birth. So he's a true son of Paul. He was converted under Paul's ministry. And in fact, Titus's conversion was controversial. It was, as someone has said, a test case for Gentile Christianity. Jewish leaders, as you read through the book of Acts, as well as in Galatians and other places, Jewish leaders wanted converts like Titus to be circumcised. Paul tells us about this in Galatians 2, verses 1 through 5. Why did they want that? Why did Jewish leaders want Titus to be circumcised? Well, they insisted that becoming a Christian, this is very important, becoming a Christian in the view of the Jewish leaders meant adhering to the Old Testament ceremonial laws. So in other words, you couldn't become a Christian unless you became a Jew first, and then you could become, then you could be identified as a Christian. Paul adamantly refused that, and the church agreed with him per the judgment of recorded in Acts chapter 15. So Paul says, no way are we going to insist that Titus be circumcised so that he can be called a Christian. And that sentiment prevailed. Titus then, like all true believers, belonged to Jesus Christ by faith alone, not by the works of the flesh. And that's why Paul was so adamant about that. If you insist that Titus must be circumcised to be a Christian, then you're saying there's something we must do ceremonially to admit him into the Church of Jesus Christ. And Paul said, I will not stand for that. And so that's very important to understand about Titus's life. He is united to Jesus by faith alone, not by the works of the flesh. So he's a convert to Christianity. The next time we read about Titus in Scripture, he is serving with the Apostle Paul. And let's just recognize what that means. First of all, conversion assumes subsequent growth in maturity and in faithful service to God. Now, not everyone is going to be an apostle's helper like Titus was. But it's interesting, we know that Titus was converted. He became a true son of the Apostle Paul, just by faith alone. And then he's growing. He's maturing. He's serving. Right? And that is the right model for every believer. None of us should be content to say, well, I'm converted, I'm trusting in God, and therefore I guess I've made it. I've arrived. Right? Where there's a commitment to service. And in this case, it was with the Apostle Paul. Let me describe Titus's service. It's somewhat complex, as you read in various places in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8, and so on. But let me try to summarize what we learn about Titus's service with the Apostle Paul. During Paul's third missionary journey, Paul is worrying about the situation in Corinth. Now, what that means is that in his first letter to the church at Corinth, what we call 1 Corinthians, Paul had sharply rebuked the believers there for many things, such as divisiveness, you know, sort of a partisan spirit. He rebuked them for sexual immorality. He rebuked them for disorderly worship, many other things. He was very strong. And now on his missionary travels, he's in Ephesus. He's separated by 300 miles of sea from the church at Corinth, and he's feeling a little anxious. Was it too much? Was it too strong? Will they respond? Will they humble themselves? Will they repent? I love the church at Corinth. What is going to happen in response to the letter that they received? So Paul's anxious about the church at Corinth. And so he tells us in 2 Corinthians 2 and 7 that he sent Titus to Corinth. Paul's across the Aegean Sea, and he wants to know what's going on there. Titus goes, he investigated the situation and reported to Paul the good news. His first letter to the Corinthians was received well. And Paul says, I breathed a sigh of relief when I heard that news. The people were humbled. They were repenting. They were turning from their sins. And so Paul sends Titus back to Corinth. 2 Corinthians 8, 6 tells us, along with verse 16 and 23. Also, so delivering what we know as 2 Corinthians, Titus brings that to the church. Once Paul knew that they were responding to the gospel, he sends them another letter. And also to gather from the Corinthians a gift, financial gift, for the believers at Jerusalem. So that's a key insight into the life of Titus. Years later, we meet Titus as he's pastoring the church at Crete. We're going to learn more about that in the course of our studies. But he's pastoring in Crete. This is a large island in the Mediterranean. And right away, some of us are thinking, well, I could probably pastor there. I could probably serve on an island in the Mediterranean Sea. But lest we think this was a cushy job for Titus, Paul says something about the population at Crete. Titus 1 verse 12, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Okay, so you've got beautiful beaches and wonderful Mediterranean weather, but the people you're serving are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So this is a difficult ministry for this young pastor, but Titus had sufficiently proved himself so that Paul could leave him behind. It's interesting language that we'll pick up in subsequent studies. The reason I left you behind at Crete was to put things into order and so on. Paul left him behind among these liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. How could Paul do that? Well, because Titus had sufficiently proved himself so that Paul could leave him behind. The disciple, Titus, had become equipped to disciple others. There's another paradigm for the Christian life, isn't it? The disciple who Paul had invested in is now discipling others. The torch is passed. It's a multi-generational approach that Paul has here. From Crete, as we keep tracking Titus through Scripture, from Crete, we read in Titus 3, verse 12, he joined Paul in Nicopolis in modern Albania, but left to minister in Dalmatia, 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, which is modern Croatia, while Paul was under house arrest prior to execution. This is the last authoritative reference in Scripture that we have of this man Titus, although church history suggests that he lived a long life and died of natural causes, having established Christianity on Crete. So here's the man, Titus, at least in a thumbnail sketch. How should we imitate him? We've locked our eyes on him as much as Scripture enables us to do. How do we imitate him in following Jesus Christ? Six character traits that we should note in obedience to Paul's command in Philippians 3:17. Number one, he deeply cared for the church of Christ. He deeply cared for the church of Christ. Listen to 2 Corinthians 8, 16 and 17. Paul here writing about Titus. But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you, Corinthians. For he not only accepted our appeal to check on the Corinthians, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. In his heart, Titus had an earnestness for the church. He cared about the church of Jesus Christ, Paul says. A half-hearted relationship to the church is ungodly. It's ungodly. Because Titus loved the church because Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, for him as well. And so Titus says, I'm part of the church of Jesus Christ, for whom God shed his blood. How can I not care about the church? He had this earnestness. He cared deeply for the church. He wasn't half-hearted. He wasn't, so-and-so committed. He was all in. He cared for the church of Jesus Christ. So must we. Number two, Titus was committed to holiness. He was committed to holiness. When Paul says, as we just read, that God put into the heart of Titus a concern for the church, what was that concern specifically? Well, it was a concern for the holiness of the church at Corinth. We've said before, I believe, that in the ancient world there was a phrase to Corinthianize, and that meant to be given to all sort of fornication and ungodliness. The city of Corinth became a byword for ungodliness, and that had infiltrated, or at least there was residue of that in the church, and that broke Titus's heart, the ungodliness in the church. Corinth was a compromised church. You can't read 1 Corinthians without thinking to yourself, that church is in trouble. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow so-and-so. You know, there's this partisan spirit. There's this divisive attitude. There's permissiveness about gross sexual immorality. People boasting about, you know, the latitude that is given to members sexually. That's a compromised church. And this made Titus sad. How do we know that? Well, listen to, bring together 2 Corinthians 7, verse 7 and 13 and 15. This is what we learn from these verses. Titus's spirit was comforted and refreshed by the humility, repentance, earnest desire, and obedience of the Corinthian church. What do you mean he was comforted by their repentance? Well, what that says is before he learned that they were penitent, he was not comforted. He was sad. He was grieving. What do you mean he was refreshed to learn that, you know, they had responded to the letter well? It means before he knew that, his spirit was not refreshed. He was sort of languishing. He was disappointed. He was uneasy. Let me ask you this question. What do we want most for the church? What do we want most for this church and the church of Jesus Christ at large? And friends, as we ponder that question, let's beware. There are many inadequate answers to that question. Titus wanted to see, more than anything, God's people living penitent, believing, obedient lives to the glory of God. And so must we. Titus was committed to holiness. And that commitment deserves our attention and emulation. Number three, Titus was a peacemaker. The church at Corinth, remember, to which Paul sent Titus, was engaged in a sort of spiritual cold war, drawing up boundaries and carving out territories. There's divisiveness. There's people, you know, there's a sort of a split happening. There's a partisanship, in by which people are identified not by the covering of the blood of Jesus Christ, but by this reality or that reality, this commitment or that. It's a divided congregation. Let me ask this. Who do you send to a divided congregation? If you're the Apostle Paul and you're concerned about the divisiveness going on in Corinth, who do you send? You send a principled person who practices a ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:18, humbly bringing warring people to the foot of the cross. You don't send an agitator. You send a peacemaker, a peacemaker, a principled person, not somebody who's going to make peace at any cost, a superficial peace that will never last, but a principled person who practices a ministry of reconciliation. Can we agree to this? If there was ever a time when we needed a Titus-like peaceful spirit, it is now. And again, that means that we are principled people, but we are committed to peacemaking. Titus was a peacemaker. Number four, Titus was dependable. He was dependable. Apparently, Titus was a stranger to the Corinthians before he came. Now, that presents some difficulties, right? Paul is worried about what's happening in Corinth. He wants to hear news. He knows Titus is right for the job, but the Corinthians don't know him. So what Paul does is vouch for his dependability in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. As for Titus, Paul says, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. What is Paul doing here? He's putting his own reputation on the line in his commendation of Titus. If Titus didn't live up to Paul's billing, Paul's judgment would be up for question. In other words, Paul is saying, you don't know Titus, but I know him, and he's dependable. He's going to do a good job. If you've got a problem with him, come to me. If he doesn't live up to his reputation, I don't have a good judgment. You think Paul was worried about sending Titus? No, he wasn't worried, because Titus and the other brother who had been sent to gather the Corinthian collection had been, now 2 Corinthians 8, verse 22, had been often tested and found earnest in, listen, many matters. Paul wasn't worried about sending Titus. He had proven himself to be faithful in many matters. He knew this man. He knew that in first in little matters, and then gradually in more significant matters, he had proven himself faithful. Paul could count on him. Paul could lay his own reputation on the line because he knew that he was dependable. Listen, brothers and sisters, for the credibility of our Christian witness, people need to have the same kind of confidence in us. Dependability, proving ourselves through frequent tests to be earnest in many matters. Titus is a portrait of dependability when it comes to matters of the gospel. And you know, that's so vital today. For our trust of one another, for our witness to the world, we must be dependable. Number five, Titus was submissive to proper spiritual authority. And this is evident from the total picture we have of Titus. He was a man who knew how to follow biblical authority. Paul said to him, go there, and he went. Paul said, come here to me, and he came. Paul said, stay there in Crete, and he stayed there. There's all kinds of action verbs from Paul to Titus in terms of instruction. Do this, do that, and Titus did it. Please hear this. The increasing democratization of the American church will test our submissiveness to spiritual authority. Do you understand? Do you understand that? If we allow this democratic spirit to infiltrate the church, then we will begin to have this attitude that says, why do I have to listen to that person in authority? Don't I have an opinion as well? Isn't our collective opinion just as important as any old buddy in office. The increasing democratization of the American church will test our submissiveness to spiritual authority. Or to put it differently, the fourth public profession of faith vow, which, you know, can be a little jarring to our individualism. The vow is this: do you promise to submit to the government of the church? That vow will become a more noticeable dividing line between faithful church members and autonomous spiritual freelancers. Submit to the government of the church? Why should I? I've got my opinions as well. I'm an autonomous spiritual freelancer, or freeloader, or however you want to put it. I don't need to submit to the government of the church. I'll just do what I think is right. And as long as things are well in any given situation, things will be fine. But as soon as my opinion differs from others, I'll just do something different. I'll go somewhere different. That is so contrary to the attitude of Titus. And that's why Paul could send him to a congregation which was largely largely identified in the letter bearing his name as one lacking self-control and spiritual submissiveness. Who do you send to a situation like that? Well, you send one who has a submissive spirit, who's going to be able to say, I also am a man under authority. Right? I'm not telling you to do anything differently than what I'm submitting to already. That was Titus. He was submissive to proper spiritual authority, and so must we be. Take note of that, especially in our current situation. Number six, most central and foundational, Titus was a believer. He embraced, as Paul said now, to pick up the second part of the first phrase of Titus 4, 1 verse 4, rather, he embraced the common faith. To Titus, my true son in the common faith. What is the common faith? The common faith, the true faith of the Word of God, first of all, admits the hopelessness of unbelief. Titus, remember, is a Greek. The Bible says he's a Gentile. He was acutely aware of what Paul would write in Ephesians 2, verse 12, that he was without Christ and without hope in the world. He's a convert, remember. He didn't grow up he wasn't catechized in the Word of God from infancy. He's a convert. He's a Greek. He came to know his sin. He came to know that he was out without hope. God was gracious to Titus. He showed him his sin, but God also revealed to Titus the hope of the world, Jesus Christ. Titus had seen with eyes of faith that his only hope was Christ crucified. Unless he was covered by the blood of Christ, he was lost. But he was born again. He was born again. He became a true son of the Apostle Paul in the common faith. He's a believer. Titus calls all of us to repent of our sins, to acknowledge our natural hopelessness apart from Christ, and to take refuge in the Son of God, and to dedicate our lives to the cause of the kingdom of God. Titus shows what happens. Something like what happens when a person is converted. He knows his sin, he knows his Savior, and he's dedicated to the service of Jesus Christ. He's all in. He's wholeheartedly committed. That's a Christian. One of Titus's successors on Crete said in his memoir that fairly early in life, Titus learned the Scriptures. So as a young man, he learned the Scriptures, which are able to make us wise unto salvation. The best way to live It's to start early in following Christ, like Titus. The next best way to live is to begin right now. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for lining the halls of the house of faith with portraits of people like Titus, a Gentile, a Greek, a person who was on course to grow up without hope, without you, but who somehow came under the influence of the ministry of the Apostle Paul and became a Christian. We thank you for that marvelous work that you did in his life, also transforming him from a heathen to one being discipled to one discipling others. And we ask, Lord, that you would take this experience in which we have attempted to obey the command in Philippians 3:17 to take note of such people like Titus and to make it transformative to us. Help us to walk as Titus walked, having learned from Paul, who followed Jesus Christ. And we pray that we as parents, grandparents, aunts and uncles, older believers, mature people would walk this way. And that all of us, especially the less mature, the less disciplined, would look to those examples that you have given into our lives and walk like them. So that we would be a holy, faithful, maturing congregation. Bless this for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.